In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
The classic story, we sing about it in our Christmas carols. We sing about the sweet baby Jesus in the manger. But I want to remind you in this series, this is a radical moment in history. Christmas is radical. It is sweet. It is wonderful. But it's also radical, is it not? Last week, we talked about a radical conception. We talked about the importance of the virgin birth concept to the whole story. We talked about it's absolutely stated in Scripture. So if you're a biblicist, if you believe in the authority of Scripture, you have to take this into account. We talked about last week that it's absolute requirement of a Savior. We talked about the legal. We talked about the spiritual. That Jesus had to be a virgin in order to fulfill what we needed. And really, the virgin birth is also an absolute requirement for us. If we did not have a perfect Savior, we would never be saved of our sins. The virgin birth is a radical conception. A radical moment in history when the God of creation that is outside the creator order, he entered in to our world in the form of a child. When we take the story to the next place, this place right here. And we realize that in this story, like in every story in the Scripture, in every story in our lives, there's also a political part of it, isn't there? Because every one of us who are born into some political reality. And today, I want to challenge you and encourage you to realize God is bigger than any politics, than any leader, than any nationality there is, right? Our God is greater He is bigger than any of this. Today, I want to talk about radical politics. Because here in Luke chapter 2, turn over to Luke 2 in your Bible, we see a couple of names mentioned here. And another one back in Luke 1. That were the most powerful political leaders of their time. And really some of the most powerful political leaders in all of history. And yet, you will see, God uses them at his pleasure. He guides the world through them. And that's our encouragement today. Father God, we come to you. As we come to your holy word, I pray, Father, that you will open our hearts to receive this message today from your holy word. We believe this word of God is the word of authority. We believe, Lord, it is trustworthy in all truth. We believe that it's a guide for our very life. We believe, Lord, that inspired by the Holy Spirit and then inspired by the Holy Spirit once again to come into us and to translate into our minds. Lord, we depend on this word for our every life, our everything, our every idea. So, Lord, I pray it would come alive today. And no matter what we face in this moment in history, no matter what we face today, we can trust what the word tells us. Lord, I pray the words of my mouth would not be my words, Father, but your word spoken through me. That each of us here today may receive the exact message you would have us to receive. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. We invite you to transform. We invite you to move the words around. We invite you to bring to light things that need to be said. And Father God, we give you glory and honor for everything that your word has to say to us today. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So how do you know Christmas is getting close? Well, number one, there are more pine needles on your carpet than on your tree. Anybody else have live trees? Are we the only live tree people? Oh, thank you. There's a few live tree people out there. All right, number two, the credit card is smoked as well as the ham and turkey. Anybody else have? No, I won't even do it. Don't even go there. Number three, It's a Wonderful Life. It's been on 13 times. I love that movie, but come on. A trip to the mall and back is harder than the Indianapolis 500. Amen? The Salvation Army bell ringers start accepting credit cards. You know it's getting close. And then, of course, you're pulling an all-nighter because it says some assembly required. How many of y'all have been that way of all night? Your Christmas list is written on black while your checking account is written in red, right? And Santa's belly is not the only thing jiggling like a bowl of jelly. And the NFL referees are not the only one giving away games. How about that? And then, of course, the number one way you know Christmas is near, the infamous fruitcake comes back out of hiding from 12 months ago. No, seriously. Christmas is a miracle. Christmas is a historical event that changed the world. And yet I will tell you today, as Dana brought up so well, our hearts are heavy these days. People are asking a strategic question that came up on the news this past week that I just want to ask you. The New York Daily News has this headline a couple of days ago. God isn't fixing this. God isn't fixing this because Ted Cruz said, "Our prayers are with you." Rand Paul says, "My thoughts and prayers are with the victims." Lindsey Graham says, "Our thoughts and prayers are with them." Paul Ryan says, "Please keep victims of San Bernardino, California, in your prayers." New York Daily News says, "As the latest batch of innocent Americans are left lying in pools of blood, cowards who could truly end gun scourge continue to hide behind meaningless platitudes." This is where our world is in many places. God is not fixing this. Prayer is not going to solve this. You need a political leader to do his job, and then the problem will be solved. Well, there's one good thing about this article. The New York Daily News can no longer say there is no God, because they just said he can't fix it. But there's a lot of problems with this article, obviously. People feel like God is no longer involved. They feel like the problem is too big for prayer. They feel like it takes a political answer to solve this problem. You know it is not a political answer. We have come to believe that Scripture tells us that all situations are spiritual in nature first. And then that spiritual nature comes out of our leaders. We do have to do something. We do have to lead, but it's a spiritual leadership coming from God that causes things to happen. So today I want to talk about what I call radical politics. The story here, when you think about it, when you think about this story of the birth of Christ and you put it in its political framework, it will absolutely blow your mind. Can I just blow your mind for a moment? Is that okay? Let's blow our minds for a moment. Let's look here back at Luke 2. You've already heard it read on the video very well. But look here at verse 1 through 3. Let me just read this for you. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone on the entire planet in the Roman world went to his own town to register. On your outline there, the first part of your outline is we see powerful politicians. These are powerful politicians. We see two names here, and if you go back to Luke 1, verse 15, we see the other powerful politician I want to spend a moment talking about. And it says, in the days of Herod, in Luke chapter 1. So Herod is also another one. Let's talk about these politicians a minute, because I want you to understand that Luke is saying to us, when Jesus was born, he was born into a political circumstance, a situation. Okay? And he's also making the point clear that that political situation did not rule Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth ruled the political situation. Here's what I mean. The first person we see, part A in your outline, is a guy named Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. Most believe that he was the greatest emperor of Rome. He ruled for 45 years, very unusual because of assassinations and other things, for any emperor to survive that long. But he was one of the greatest. He had the most impact. He was the first ruler after Julius Caesar brought everybody together. In fact, he is not part of the lineage of an emperor. His father, Julius Caesar, adopted him. He was not his natural child. He was adopted by Julius Caesar. And because of this, because Julius Caesar, the great general who transformed the world and grew the Roman Empire, adopted him, he had great name appeal. He had power because of his name, and he used it. So he was one of the greatest emperors of Rome. The time Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus was in power over the entire Roman world. But there's something else maybe you don't know about him. He was also a religious leader. He was a religious leader. He saw in his time that the Romans had begun to ignore the Roman gods. He didn't like this. In fact, in his time period, he restored or built over 82 temples just in Rome alone. In other words, he was desirous to bring the Roman people back to this pagan ideology of the Roman gods. He was bent on this. He was aggressive on this. In fact, he called himself the Pontifex Maximus. He was the high priest of the Roman gods. In fact, he claimed this name. This is important. He called himself the son of the gods. He called himself, I'm the son of the gods. That'll be important a little bit later. And by the way, his name is not really Caesar Augustus at all. His name is really Caesar Gaius Octavius. But he didn't like that name. He said, I want to be called Augustus. Why? Augustus is the word majesty. It speaks of his deity. Majesty up here. I love that. We were singing about the majesty of Jesus Christ. He wanted to be called Augustus because he thought he was deity. Son of the gods. I deserve the worship of God. So he was a religious leader. He was not just a powerful emperor using the Roman soldiers to rule over his people. He was a religious reformer. He was trying to stir the people back. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, enters into a cultural world where there's a battle of religion, a battle of faith going on, a severe one. And then he also is known, part three, for the Pax Romana. Anybody ever heard of the Pax Romana? He was able to bring together the major generals of all the Romans. He was able to get them to cooperate, and he brought them into leadership so they wouldn't kill each other. In other words, he stopped civil war by pulling all the generals in and making them part of his team. Smart plan. So the Pax Romana lasted for 206 years, and it was started under Caesar Augustus, also called Pax Augusta. He wanted credit for that. His majesty caused peace of the earth. Matter of fact, he loved to call himself the savior of the Roman people. He loved to call himself the prince of what? Ha ha. You getting where this is going? You see, Caesar Augustus put himself in the place of the God of the people. And here, in the little town of Bethlehem, we see the true God coming into being. The second name we have mentioned here is a guy named Quirinius of Syria, part two in your outline. Now, it's interesting, Quirinius, why did Luke mention him? He's kind of the regional leader. He's kind of the guy over the region of Judea. And he's not really that important in history, except for one thing. You see, he was the one who used censuses, to control the Jewish people. You see, in Jewish law, a census is illegal in Jewish law. They did not believe that God needed to count the people to control them or tax them. Quirinius said to Emperor, look, I can't control these people unless I know who's who, till I know how much property they have, and so we can tax them. That's how we'll control them. We'll number them, and we'll tax them. Sounds like the federal government today. Hopefully nobody will come in the door right this minute. But you know, this numbering, this census thing, began to build a resentment in the hearts of the Jewish leaders. And this is why Quirinius is so important, because we see that a little bit later, there's a whole group of people that evolves from this encounter with Quirinius called the Zealots. The actual group called the Zealots that become the radical Christian people in the future, and actually later on cause a rebellion against the emperor because Quirinius is misusing and using this census as a club on the Jewish people. So Jesus is born into a politic of tension. A war is building, a rebellion is growing. You know, up until now, the Jews have been allowed to have their Sanhedrin running the game, and they've allowed to have their high priest, and their religion has all been fine with the Romans. The Romans said, hey, you do fine as long as you just pay your taxes, don't cause any problems. Everything was fine. Well, Quirinius comes in and says, no. Let's impose a little more heat on these people. They're not following through. We need to start putting pressure on their religion. And he stirred up an insurrection. It was beginning to well up. Jesus was born into a culture, a politic of tension. And then our friend, a guy named Herod the Great, I'm sure he named himself. Herod the Great was raised a Jew, was a Jewish person, but he was enlisted by the emperor under Quirinius to be the ruler or king over the area of Judea. So he's a Jewish leader, but he's got his hand in the pocket of the emperor. He is one of these two-sided, two-faced people who live in both worlds. They say, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but yeah, I want all the stuff. And he played the game in the middle. Now, he was the greatest king of Jerusalem in terms of history, in terms of time. And, of course, he loved this name. He called himself King of the Jews. Now, all that was great until wise men come in the next week and say, where is this born, the King of the Jews? And I just bet his blood pressure just went right out of him because he's also a builder. I mean, he really did a lot of great things. In fact, he renovated the second temple in Jerusalem. He is the one, they call it Herod's temple, because he invested the money to bring it up to the place to where it was probably the most elegant, amazing building in the whole world. He invested in the gold and the silver and the bronze and all that to bring it back to its pristine condition and then added to that. And he also built something called the Masada just outside of Jerusalem. He brought in dirt and he built such a high hill. It was the biggest, one of the largest construction projects in the world. And if you go to Masada today, you'll still see a fortress on a mountain. That's not a real mountain. He created a mountain, and then he created a fortress on top. It's called the Masada. So he's very famous for building. But last, he's most famous for being a madman who murders to protect his power. I think he was married at least 10 times. And we know that he killed at least two of his wives, at least two of his sons, one or two of his brothers, all because he was afraid they were trying to take his power. So Herod was not above killing, was he? And we know the next part of this story, when he finds out there's another rival out there, does Herod just kick back and go, that's fine, no problem? No. He seeks out every child that is in that range and has them put to death. So here, Jesus is born in a political realm of the greatest emperor Rome has ever had. In Quirinius, a guy who's stirring up insurrection and causing the revolt between the Jews. And Herod the Great, sure, a man who's working for the Jews, but also against the Jews. A man of ego and a man of hatred who will destroy the world for his own good. You know, we're also born in a political framework. Like for me, I was born in 62, so I was born under President Kennedy, the Kennedy administration. I was born in Georgia, and I was born under a guy named Governor Vandiver in Georgia in 1962. So turn to the person next to you and tell them when, what president you had, and see if you remember what governor you had in the state where you were born. Go. You see, we're all born into some political framework. The president, the time that I was born in the early 60s, a lot was happening, especially if you live down south. A lot of things were happening down south with civil rights and with all this. We had the space race going on. We had all the things happening around the world. We had wars and different things. And you understand that all of that connects to your political world in which you were living, which you were born into. The same is true with Jesus. He was born into this radical politic. He's born into this time when all these three, at least these three majors and many others that were powerful politicians. But let me tell you what happened. I know you know this. Look here at verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, first of all, if you look at this map, throw this map up there, Michael. If you look at this map, the first question that comes to my mind, it says he went up. Does it look like to you he's going south? Remember, there's Nazareth way up there. Here's Bethlehem way down there. Isn't he going south? Well, two things. Number one, Jerusalem is considered up. So anytime anybody moves toward Jerusalem, they're going to be going up in the minds of the Jewish people. And secondly, if you look at this geographically, what do you know about the Dead Sea? It is the lowest geographical place on the entire planet. It's the lowest point below sea level right there, right by Jerusalem, is the Dead Sea way down there. So it's just interesting. It says here he went up to Jerusalem. He went up to Bethlehem. And again, I want you to see this prophetic place, part two in your outline, this prophetic place. Because here from Nazareth, he has to travel to Bethlehem about 70 miles, approximately a 3 days journey by walking. For me, it'd be about 10 days. But for them, they're used to walking that far. It takes about 3 days journey. And all that would be great, except Joseph has a real problem on his hands. It's called a pregnant wife. Is there an amen somewhere, guys? Especially late in the term, right? And I imagine Joseph is thinking in his prayer, saying, Lord, does this have to happen right now? Is there any way that we can put this off for a few months? Let me have this baby, Lord. Then I'll be happy to go to that place. No. No. Because what? This is where he's supposed to be. This is God's will. This is the place. This child has to be born. Why? Because Micah 5:2, the prophecy of Micah, says that this Bethlehem is going to be the place where the Messiah will be born. He said that 600 years ago. 600 years prior to this date, we knew where this child was coming from, where he was going to be born. We just didn't know how he was going to get there. Can you see, I can just see, again, Joseph saying, this is not a very good time, God. This is a long journey, God. I mean, she is 9 months pregnant, God, surely. A lot of times we don't understand why we're having to go through what we're having to go through. But if you and I believe that God has a plan and purpose for everything, you can see here with me that God takes even these religious, these anti-religious, these pagan leaders, and he uses them to push his people and to have this child at the place he wants it to be. I love this. See, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, 70 miles, and he had to go to the town of David. Why? Because he was of the lineage of David. And why does that matter? Last week we said that was a legal requirement for the Messiah. It says he has to be in the lineage of David. So he proved it by going to David's hometown, Bethlehem, the house of bread. The bread of life comes out of, is born in the house of bread. I love that. The Messiah had to come through the lineage of David. Therefore, only those people that went to Bethlehem could even be possible for the Messiahship. And Bethlehem at this time was a little bitty town, a small number of people who lived there. So here he takes Mary, and they're registered there in Bethlehem. And while they were there, she gave birth to a son. She wrapped him in those swaddling clothes and placed him where? In a manger. Some people call this a feeding trough. This would likely be a place where animals would feed. And again, there's a lot of debate as to whether this was a person's home or whether it was a cave or whatever. There's a lot of possibilities. We don't know all the details. But this one detail we know. He was placed in a manger, a trough of some kind. And this is important to the next part. Look at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping their watch over their flocks at night. I want to talk about number 3, the powerless prophets. the powerless prophets. You know what? Think about this with me for a minute. If you were going to consider any political party that can help you get the message of Jesus Christ out to the world, would you go to shepherds? Would you go to, like in our culture, it'd be kind of like the brick guys, the guys who put brick on buildings, or the plumbers of the world? Great, very important people, but just average Joes like us. I mean, wouldn't you think that God would have used a powerful person to get the message out? Wouldn't you think? That's man's wisdom, isn't it? Hey, let's go to the athlete. Let's use him on the screen and let him promote Jesus Christ on the screen. Hey, let's go to the professor. Let's go to the scientist. Let's go to the political leaders. Let's get one of those smooth guys, you know, the one with the slick hair. And let's put him up in front of everybody. And let's sell this product. Let's sell this name. Surely people will buy it. Instead, in the radical politics of Jesus, God goes to the lowest ones, the low guy, people like us. I mean, the shepherds had no political influence whatsoever. Matter of fact, most people didn't even like them. Most likely didn't smell the nicest. I want you to notice, though, this is just my opinion here. I'm stretching a little bit, but please allow me to consider this. A lot of people say Bethlehem had a special purpose for shepherds being 7 miles from Jerusalem. What did those shepherds do different from all the other shepherds around? A lot of people said these were the sheep that were going to be slaughtered, were watched by the Bethlehem shepherds. That was their job on the hillside, was to maintain the perfect sheep that were going to be taken to Jerusalem and slaughtered later on the sacrificial altar. And to me, it's kind of cool because I can see Jesus saying, you know what? These are not my lowest political people. These are my highest political people. They know how to take care of my sheep. They're the ones that I have entrusted with the lambs without spot, without blemish, that are going to be offered to me as a sacrifice. They, in the eyes of God, are probably the high political office. He probably looks down on the kings of the world. So they were watching the sacrificial sheep. And again, I can't guarantee you that. I can't promise that. But I just love that idea. I think it's real. Because right there in the shadow of those shepherds, of course, is the ultimate lamb. The one who takes away the sins of the world. The perfect sheep born right there. Verse 9, that angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. Wouldn't you be? I would. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Now, how many times has the angel had to say that? Seems like everybody that he goes to, hey, don't be afraid. Don't run. I'm okay. Look at this message. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. This is why this manger is important. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and where? Lying in a manger. Now again, a child born is not a sign. A child wrapped in a cloth is not a sign. That was the standard procedure. But how many babies do you see in a feeding trough out in the barn? A little strange. And I don't see an address here. I was kind of saying, you know, Lord, could you give me the address, please? Where is this going to be? Oh, it's in the town of Bethlehem. Well, there's a bunch of people in the town of Bethlehem. All right, well, you need to go look at every trough in the town of Bethlehem. Go look. You know where those are. Your sheep are there all the time. So they went from house to house to house to house to house to house. There it is. Just like you said, this child is laying in this trough, right? This must be the one. Just like they said. And he said,
You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with an angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." I want you to see the politic that God is presenting in Jesus here. We've already seen Caesar Augustus' power and Quirinius' power and Herod's power. Look at the message of politics here. A great news to who? All people. Does this sound like the politics we know of? This is a politic of inclusion. All people are open to this. This is not for the wealthy. This is not for the powerful. This is not for the famous. This is not for the smart. All people are welcome here. This is the politic of inclusion. And I love this. Is a savior. A savior is born. That's not the savior up there called Augustus. He thinks he's a savior, but he's not. This is the savior. Now, this is a politic of need. He knows that Jesus came to meet us in our need. A savior is someone who leads you out or delivers you or saves you from something. So Christ has come to, based on our politics of need. And then he says, he is the Christ. Of course, that word Christ is the word anointed one. Christos, the anointed one. The Christ is the one that's been waited on, the one that's been prophesied about, the one that has come along. This is the Messiah. The politics of truth. And he said, the Christ, the Lord. The Lord. Again, the politics of control, but a different kind of control. A Lord who will die for you. A Lord who will give himself for you. A Lord who controls by love, agape love, not by domination. And then last but not least, on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. On earth, peace to men. Politics of real peace. You understand, Caesar Augustus was powerful because he had an army who used force. That peace was not real peace, was it? It was based on a military power. And I must ask you, is the Roman Empire still in place? Lasted a long time, but its peace was not able to sustain. Nope. This Savior, this Christ, this Son of the God, this Messiah, this Prince of Peace is truly the politics of God. I just want you to know, you and I look around and we're saying, God is not fixing this. I say, yes, he is. Do I say that I understand how he's going to fix it? Not necessarily. But I believe that the scripture is telling us over and over again, you can trust this God to fix it. He is more powerful than any pagan leader, any controlling authority, any dominating leader. He is more powerful than all. His will and purpose will prevail over everything. Get that light back there. One of the great stories I like is in 1962, a couple of missionaries went to New Guinea to try to win over a tribe called the Sawi tribe, S-A-W-I. Now, this would be hard enough, but these people are headhunters and cannibals, to the point so that they actually sleep on the skulls of their enemies. They use them as a pillow. I mean, they're serious killers. And what they began to do is they began to try to figure out in their language how to explain the gospel to them in their language. And they went through the whole story of Jesus and all about his life, and they come to the Last Supper. And they tell the story of Judas, and the Sawi tribe stood up and applauded. They loved Judas because Judas was a man who stood against people. He was a man who defended his principle in their mind.
And so the missionaries are going like, geez, how can we explain these people? Judas is the bad guy. Judas did something wrong. And they just tried every way to get this message across. Finally, in the midst of ministering to them, they saw a sacred ceremony. One day the king took one of his children out and he handed him over to a rival king. Took his son out there and handed him to the rival king. And that king handed him their son. And he said, what just happened? He said, well, we're trying to make peace with this tribe. So what we do is we take our children and we hand them off to each other. In other words, this becomes the peace child. Brings peace to our tribes. And suddenly, they got a glimpse of the gospel. Here, God gives us his peace child. He gives us his only begotten son. He offers him his life and his death to make peace with us and to us to make peace with God. For God so loved the world, come on, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. God sent his peace child. God is fixing this. He is fixing this. Maybe not on your schedule or mine. Maybe not in your way or mine, but I trust him. If he can deal with Caesar Augustus, he can deal with ISIS. If he can deal with Herod and Quirinius, he can deal with any political challenges we face in this country. Lord, we come to you desperately in need of your peace, child. The world wants to reward people who stand up for their principle, unless it's against them. But Lord, you sent your peace child, Jesus Christ. You came to this group of shepherds and proclaimed to them the message that we all need to hear. This message is for everybody. Anybody who believes on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they can be saved. The Bible says to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is risen from the dead and you will be saved. And this is open to every person in the room today. Every person here needs this peace child to come for them. You said you were sending a Savior because you know we're all in need of forgiveness. Every one of us in this room is a sinner. Every one of us is broken and lost without you. And you sent your Son as a Savior to come into our hearts. You said he was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah we've been looking for. You said he would come in a little town called Bethlehem. You said he would be in the lineage of David. You said he would be perfect, a perfect lamb without spot, perfect in every way. You said that he would come and give his life as a sacrifice for many. You said that he would come and he would rise up again from the dead and walk amongst us. You say that he will come again a second time and bring us back home with him. We believe these things, Father, because he is the Christ. You said he's the Lord. Lord, I pray that he would be the Lord of our lives, complete control. You said he was going to bring peace. He is not bringing peace. He's bringing a sword. But Lord, we know he's bringing peace with you, because there is no peace on this earth without peace with God. So, Father, I just pray for everybody here this morning. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would work in our hearts this morning. Anybody in the hearing of my voice that does not know this Savior, Jesus Christ, has not said yes to his lordship of their life, I pray they would do that today. We can't depend on government. We can't depend on preachers. We can't depend on religious leaders. We can't depend on even our family. All of us are broken. You are the only one that we can depend on.
Holy Spirit, meet us here right now.